I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. And while you're turning there, I trust that you are in the practice of bringing your Bible to church. I know that in this day of modern technology, it's convenient to carry it around in our phone. And I have to acknowledge that although I think probably at one point I said I would never do that, I do it. But there's no substitute for having your own hard copy of the Word of God. And if there were Bibles left in this room and you had left yours among them and you were looking for them, you wouldn't have to look at Bibles very long to know which one's yours and which one's not. This book, as you spend time with it, becomes a journal of your own journey with the Lord. And I am in the habit of marking in my Bible. Others are not, but whatever the case might be, to have the Word of God open in front of you, be able to see the words on the page, be able to see one statement in relationship to another statement, even one book in relationship to another book, is all useful. And so I encourage you to bring your Bibles with you. I know probably all of you do. I'm speaking to the choir. But it's just a good reminder to us. But I invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Now turn with me to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19. While you're turning there, the context of Exodus 19, of course, is the children of Israel gathered at Mount Sinai. And God speaking to the people concerning having called them, carried them out of Egypt to be His own. God in the process of giving them His law, giving them the word by which they were to live, if they were to live in His blessing. Exodus chapter 19, beginning in verse 9. When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or to touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, you shall come up to the mountain.' So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman.' On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them.' And Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, "Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it." And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them." Now turn with me to Leviticus chapter 9. Leviticus chapter 9, we find the children of Israel still at Mount Sinai. Now they have gone through the process of preparing the tabernacle with all of its instruments. The tabernacle has been assembled, and God has manifested His glory to them, or does manifest His glory to them, in fire that comes down upon the altar. Leviticus chapter 9, beginning of verse 22. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. Numbers chapter 1. Numbers chapter 1. When the tabernacle is set out, the Levite shall take it. The Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. And if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. The people of Israel shall pitch their tents by their companies, each man in his own camp, and each man by his own standard. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, so that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel. And the Levites shall keep guard over the tabernacle of the testimony. Thus did the people of Israel. They did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. 1 Samuel chapter 6. 1 Samuel chapter 6. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there beside the ark of God. 2 Chronicles 26. 2 Chronicles 26. The context for this passage is the divided kingdom, and particularly the southern kingdom of Judah under the reign of Uzziah, who was one of the kings who reigned long in the land, 52 years, governed the land wisely. The land prospered under his hand. But as the writer of Chronicles states, he did well until he was old. 2 Chronicles 26. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. But Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God." Then Uzziah was angry. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and when he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priests in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they rushed him out quickly, and he himself hurried to go out because the Lord had struck him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and being a leper, lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. Job, chapter 41. Job, chapter 41. This is the end of Job's experience as it's recorded for us in the book of Job. After 39 chapters of Job and his friends expressing themselves, God appears on the scene in the whirlwind and speaks to Job. Job 41. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, the hope of a man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. He covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stand above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they may not again cover the earth. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. You give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for men to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen man's heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness, and it is night, when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. There go the ships, and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. These all look to you, to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works, who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord. Praise the Lord. Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the Lord, the King of... my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, beginning in verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing, and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold, and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for such an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, beginning in verse 20. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, The voice of a god and not of a man. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, beginning verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by men, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. And then finally, Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion. The second living creature like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Now, what is this that we have just read? What is this? Is this not a glimpse into the infinitely, absolutely, perfectly lofty God? It's as a window into the wonder of the awesome, fearsome God of all creation, God of all eternity, God who alone is God. It's a peek at the Sovereign Almighty, at the all-glorious God, the God who is perfectly glorious, the God who is jealous for His glory, the God who will not suffer His glory to be given to another, who will not suffer His glory to be dishonored, as in the case of Nadab and Abihu. It's a peek at the awful God. The God whose awful, awe-filled presence caused the mountains to tremble and to smoke. So that Moses said, as recorded in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, I trembled with fear. I can just imagine. The God who is a consuming fire, according to Deuteronomy 24. The God into whose hands to fall is a fearful thing. This is what we've had a glimpse of through these passages, these selections from the Scriptures this morning. This is the one to whom we pray. This is the one before whom we come when we fall on our face and cry out, "Our Father, which art in heaven." Because God is perfect, which is to say that God is complete, so that He is never changing, the same yesterday, today, and forever, the Father of lights, with whom there is no shifting shadow. He is of the same essence, possessing the same quality today as He did in days of old when these events unfolded. The essence and quality and character that called forth the manifestations, the declarations, the pronouncements of which we've just read. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves is, if this is the one to whom we pray, what is the atmosphere of prayer? What is the atmosphere of prayer? Reverence. The tone and the tenor of our approach to God, our address to God that befits the truth of who He is, must include reverence. We spent last Sunday looking at the fact that because He is our Father, because He is the perfect Father, because He cares for us completely, perfectly, always doing what is best, always doing right, always doing well, that intimacy, that readiness and willingness of approach, that openness and honesty and transparency in relationship with Him, that is the appropriate atmosphere of prayer. But in view of the fact that this one who is our Father is also the God who is in heaven, this awesome, fearsome God, then not only is intimacy the proper atmosphere of prayer, but so also is reverence. Awe. Wonder. Respect of the deepest, the most profound quality that can be. Even fear. Even fear. Rightly understood. Because this one to whom we pray is our Father in heaven. Reverence is the right and proper atmosphere of prayer. Yes, intimacy. Yes, readily and willingly coming into His presence, pouring out our hearts before Him, not hesitating, not drawing back, as it were, running into His presence because of His loving care, but also real, right and proper soberness of mind, because we come to the one who is awesome in power, doing wonders. Reverence is the right and proper atmosphere of prayer, not glib, flippant familiarity, but genuine respect and deference, a regard that's tinged with awe, that is shaded with amazement, with admiration, with wonderment, with astonishment. The thing is, when we think about the atmosphere of prayer, there's a sense in which this is the place to begin when talking about the atmosphere of prayer. There is a kind of logical priority to God's transcendence, to His with respect to or in relationship to His immanence. So that reverence is really the prior consideration when we talk about the attitude of our approach to God. John Calvin, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, has a lengthy section on prayer, and in that section he says this: "The first rule of prayer is the principle of reverence, or the fear of God. The Christian is first of all to have a due sense of the seriousness and magnitude of what prayer is, a personal audience and conversation with the Almighty God of the universe." this one that we've had opportunity to see this morning. Because that's true, speaking rightly of the attitude of prayer, we would put the priority on reverence. Strictly speaking, the proper attitude of prayer is a reverent intimacy. A reverent intimacy. And again, as we think further, as we reflect on this, the fact is God's awesomeness, His fearsomeness, makes it remarkable that we should be able to approach Him with openness and honesty. It makes remarkable that intimacy can even be an aspect of the atmosphere of prayer. Does it not? Amen. How is it that intimacy can be an atmosphere, a part of the atmosphere of prayer? If God is this awesome, fearsome one, how is it that we can have intimate relationship with Him? How is it that we can be open and ready and willing to come? How are feeble creatures of dust, such as we are, able to come into the presence of one such as this, readily and willingly? What is more, how are sinners, such as we are, able to stand before one so fearsome in His holiness? Be comfortable. Be confident of acceptance. How is it? Well, it's only by His grace, right? And it's only by Jesus Christ. This awesome, fearsome God can be approached with confidence. We can come boldly into the throne of grace because God is perfect in His kindness, in His mercy, in His love. And He's perfected that towards us in His Son, Jesus Christ. For those who are in Christ, for the believer, as it were, the awesome, fearsome face of the Almighty Holy One is shaded behind the veil of His mercy in Christ. So that in Christ, we see His kindly face. We see God smiling on us. Be that as it may, He still is awesome and fearsome, holy and transcendent. So that even confident of acceptance, we come with humility. Even though we come willingly and readily, we still come reverently. From this, it's clear that the atmosphere of prayer, of course, then is going to be paradoxical, isn't it? As we said at the beginning, it's going to be this combination, this complex of two seemingly contradictory realities. It is both intimate on the one hand and reverent on the other. But the thing is, the atmosphere of prayer is not schizophrenic or bipolar. It's not that we go back and forth from intimacy and then over to abject fear or reverence. The atmosphere doesn't flip back and forth between these two contrasting temperaments. Rather, they are melded together into a single attitude of love-filled respect, of respect-filled love. It's much like the attitude of a child in relationship to her father, who cares for her and loves her. She loves him and runs readily into his arms, but she regards him with fullest respect. And so it is in our relationship with God. At one and the same time, there is love and there is respect. Now the thing is, at any one time, the one or the other of these elements may rise to the fore. We may be very conscious of His love to us and intimacy, and this, that warmth of acceptance is really what dominates our thinking. Or, struck by some of these statements, these manifestations of God's glory in Scripture, we may be overtaken with a sense of awe. But be that as it may, although one may come to the fore or the other come to the fore, there is still this mixture, this melding together. There is tension here, but this tension is no stumbling block. Rather, it's a safeguard against erring in our approach to God and our address to Him. It safeguards against intimacy migrating into sentimentality. And it safeguards against reverence migrating into formality and even austerity. An overfamiliarity on the one hand, where we're cut loose from any sense of the awesomeness of God and begin to talk to God in overly familiar terms, and we've all heard it. Or cut loose from intimacy so that there's a coldness, there's a rigidness of relationship, really no relationship at all. The tension between these two holds the proper attitude in place. Both can and do happen because the one of the hardest things in the world is to stay balanced in this whole regard of our attitude, to hold on to the truths of God correctly. It is reverence and prayer that that preserves the wonder and delight of intimacy. It's the fact that this God is awesome and fearsome that preserves the delight that we know when we come to Him as a loving Father. Don Carson, in his comments on this address, says, "Unfortunately, many modern Christians find it difficult to delight in the privilege of addressing the sovereign of the universe as Father because they've lost the heritage that emphasizes God's transcendence. We're interested in the God who's loving and forgiving. We're not really interested in the God who is holy and righteous and just. So we lose the ability to delight in the fatherhood of God." And so, when we think about the atmosphere of prayer, as it's presented to us by this address that Jesus attaches to His model prayer, "Our Father which art in heaven," we understand that it is intimate reverence or reverent intimacy. There is this paradoxical, tension-filled atmosphere. We address Him as Abba, with the seriousness of mind, the soberness of mind and regard that reflects the reality that He is the awesome, fearsome Almighty. We approach Him and address Him as the awesome and fearsome Almighty with all the warmth, all the willingness and readiness, the openness and honesty of being fully accepted by a perfectly loving Father. Let's pray.